Lord God, you're the God who created communication. You're the God who created meaning and words and concepts. Father, we are weak and we find it hard to grasp your truth especially. And we pray now that you, who are the author of clarity in communication, that you would help us as we seek to focus on your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's a muggy, warm day in Brisbane, isn't it? I walked into the hall here before and I got hit by this kind of wall of humidity. It wasn't that hot. It was the temperature was, you know, mediocre, but the humidity was pretty awful. And that kind of reminds me of probably some of the discomfort that David was experiencing. We are now in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel. And David is still out in the wilderness, according to verse 3. He's still out there with his 600 men. He's still out there as a renegade, running from the king, King Saul. The Ziphites have done what the Ziphites seem to be good at doing, and that is they've gone back to King Saul, and I guess they wanted to get some brownie points with the king. And they tell him that King Saul, David is hiding over here, and so Saul deploys 3,000 of his best men, selected troops, verses 1 and 2, to get David once and for all. And although it's a difficult, uncomfortable environment for David to be in, he saw that Saul came out after him in the wilderness. He was alert to new threats and to new opportunities and new developments. Further, David also seeks actively to find out more about what's going on. Rather than just assume he knows, he sends out spies in verse 4 to understand exactly what had happened. And with a new level of boldness, David wants a precise understanding about what's really going on in the field. As I said, he doesn't just want to assume or imagine that he knows. In verse 5 it says, "So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where David lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, and the commander of his army." So David was quite deliberate in developing a precise knowledge of what was going on. He wants a detailed understanding so that he can organise a strike that is a precision strike. He wants absolutely maximum impact with minimal loss and no sin against God. And to do so, David is not a Lone Ranger Christian. He seeks out a bold companion to join him in the raid. He says to Ahimelech and Abishai, verse 6, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai, who is one of David's 30 top military men, says, "I will go down with you." Verse 7, David and Abishai then creep down into the camp late at night. Miraculously, they make it from the perimeter of the camp, past hundreds of sleeping soldiers, and they reach the most guarded man in the camp. And there he is, King Saul, the one who's been pursuing David with murderous intent, and he's sleeping like a baby with all his inner circle asleep around him. It's like having the president, the secretary of state, the security council members, and Commander Abner all asleep there in the center of the camp. Verse 8, courageous Abishai is overwhelmed in the moment. He's maybe a young man, And he wants to get the job done. He says, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day, David. Let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. I won't have to strike him a second time. This is a real man's job, and I'm going to do it, David. A quick aside here, just a minor point, but after the recent incident in the cave, I'm really not sure how Abishai was left in any doubt about the mission's objective or the rules of engagement. I don't know how it was that Abishai was left in any doubt. Perhaps David had failed in doing the first thing that leaders should do, and that is, effective leaders first help their people to understand what they actually want of them. A good leader cannot assume that people already understand. I know a lot of males, we tend to assume that people have intrinsic knowledge of what they're actually thinking. It doesn't quite work that way. But as elders, I actually fear sometimes that we fail in this and we wonder why the troops aren't understanding or striving for the common purpose, for the same common purpose. And I think David was remiss here as a leader in just simply telling him one thing that's totally outside rules of engagement is killing Saul. So if you're not sure where we as elders are trying to lead you under Christ, then I encourage you to come and talk to us. Come and find out. If you don't know, that's actually why we have on the board out there something that we've worked up together, all of us, our purposes and our priorities as a church. Not because it's a complete statement, but it gives you a snapshot of where we're wanting to go together. Anyway, that's an aside. So here they are, and Abishai is wanting to just finish Saul dispatching once and for all. Verse 9, at that critical moment, David restrains Abishai, saying, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And instead he reproves Abishai in verse 10, saying, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. So rather than attacking Saul or his men, David is firm in his mission objective. Maximum impact, minimal loss, and absolutely no sinning against God in the process. In a stroke of what I think is genius, in verse 12, David takes the Saul's spear out of the ground, which was the symbol of Saul's authority. It was also the symbol of his murderous intent. He takes it out of the ground, he grabs his jug of water, and he says, let's get out of here. This is going to be a symbolic coup without a single drop of blood spilt. And they soon escape without detection. Interestingly, and almost in passing, at the end of verse 12, the author notes the supernatural context in which this successful mission is achieved. No man saw it or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So then David, as a result of that supernatural involvement of God, David and Abishai escape to a safe distance from the camp, and from the top of a distant hill he calls out loudly and publicly, mocking Abner, Commander Abner, in verse 13 to 16. He says, do you not answer, Abner? Why have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. You deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. They've all fallen asleep on duty, and in many armies that's still a capital offence. Because by your falling asleep as a soldier when you're on duty, the life of your colleagues, of your fellow soldiers, is in dire straits. Saul responds to David in verse 17 in apparently meek and humble tone. Is that your voice, my son David? He says. It's just so pathetic, isn't it? David takes the opportunity to attempt reasoning with Saul again in verse 18 and 19. He says, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? And David does so humbly, acknowledging in verse 20 that he himself is equal to a flea. He feels himself to be small, insignificant in the scheme of things. Verse 21, Saul again expresses sorrow and regret. He even calls his behaviour sinful, acknowledges that he's a fool and that he's erred exceedingly. Note this, though, and this is really frightening, is that as we know from history and the rest of Scripture, what appeared even here to be emotional and deep, apparently deep conviction, turned out to be nothing less than another self-deceived and phony sorrow on Saul's part. Note that. Nevertheless, in verse 23, David publicly reiterates his fear of God and his refusal to touch Saul. In verse 24, he emphasizes his hope in God to protect him and ultimately reward his patience and obedience. And in a moment of sentimental spirituality, again, Saul blesses David in verse 25. He says, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." Now, David still does not reject Saul's sentiments, but he wisely keeps his distance. David has learned enough about this man that he's not about to say, "Oh, well, the Bible says I need to forgive Saul immediately," as if nothing's ever happened. He's wise enough to say, "Well, okay, I'll listen as far as it goes, but I'll tell you what, I'm not running back to embrace Saul." He keeps a safe distance between them. He knows in this case that words of repentance are cheap. David answered and said, note this, this is what he says. He says, "Here's the king's spear, let one of the young men come over and get it." And the chapter closes with the two men parting for the very last time. This is the last time that David will ever see Saul alive. And it closes with these words, "David went his way and Saul returned to his place." That's it. Finished. Now, I want to, again, similar to the structure with last week, I just want to draw out two observations. And these two, I listened to a number of sermons on this chapter and they brought up some really good points that provoked me about different things. But I kept coming back to two points that I think, as far as I know, at least my own conviction, that God would use or God would bring to our attention today. And the first point, the first thing I want to observe is what I'm calling the imagination of obedient faith. The imagination of obedient faith. Now, most of you actually woke up this morning and you used the device that you have probably relied on for the best part of your life without even thinking for a moment where it came from or how long it took to develop. The light bulb, the electric light bulb. Thomas Edison is a very inspirational character in modern history. He gave us this device that we just take for granted today, and most of us probably assume that that we know generally he was the inventor of the light bulb, but we probably assume that the invention unfolded by a series of kind of serendipitous events and eureka moments. When things sort of, by trial and error, things just kind of happen. And we often assume that things like the light bulb came from that. What most people don't realise is just how long and difficult the process was for Edison, nor how almost superhuman imagination was required to actually develop and then ultimately commercialise and market the light bulb. You see, creating the filament that, in the light bulb, you've got a little metal filament, actually turned out, with the limited materials and material science available to Edison, turned out to be a massive challenge to actually create a filament that would last for any duration of time. I mean, you can sell a product, but if you plug it into a non-existent electricity system, which was the case then, if it only lasts for a couple of hours, it's pretty useless. That was the big challenge. Before he got through, he recalled, "I tested no fewer than 6,000 different types of materials He ransacked the world for the most suitable filament material. He sent, this is the late 1800s, he sent no Google, no web searching, no nothing, searching the world for all of these different materials to use. And where did the thinking come from to actually identify, you know, I'm going to try this plant material, I'm going to try this metal, I'm going to search for things in the tropics over here. He had to exercise enormous imagination and seeking out. After 2 years of intensive trial and error, Edison and his team decided to use a carbonized cotton thread filament. And finally, they had something that glowed and stayed glowing for 15 hours. It still took time, you know, quite a significant amount of time before they finally got to the point where they had something that would last 1,500 hours and they could actually sell. So why am I telling you a story about Thomas Edison and his experience with the light bulb? Well, we live in a world today that it's not that uncommon to hear some crazy ideas put forward as the Lord's will for me. You've all heard them, I'm sure, in different times. Not always, but often such ideas come from a context where there hasn't been all that much serious searching of Scripture for God's will. You know the sort of thing I'm talking about. It's when, and maybe you and I have done it too at different times. If you're a Christian today, maybe in your earlier years, you've said something, I hope maybe not as extreme as this, but I was praying and the Lord said to me that it was okay for me to marry Sally, even though she's not a Christian. Okay, it's the kind of example of, a crazy idea that, this is obviously God's will, where someone's had an excessively energetic imagination, if you like. As a result, if by God's grace, and it is by God's grace that we take his word more seriously, and we actually believe it to be his inspired written word, it's not because we're clever or extra holy, it's because God has revealed by his grace the power of his word. But if by his grace we accept it as inspired, his inspired written word, we believe it contains principles for life and on all the issues of life, and that those principles are inscribed in written words and grammatical forms, all of which were deliberately breathed out by God, and we do believe that, we can mistakenly end up thinking that life and God's providence might be largely black and white. We have a really hard time as fallen human beings being able to, as they say, ride the bike and chew gum at the same time. We usually, go from one extreme to the other and find it hard to hold these things in tension. Unintentionally, we can end up believing that real spirituality is a life, it must be a life of predictable, ideally controllable events. And we can even end up dictating to God and to each other precise expectations about exactly how the Christian life is always going to look based on, one, either our finite experience of the past, or two, our puny understanding of a few selected texts. Perhaps this is why we often find it excessively difficult when we are confronted with what is otherwise legitimate variation and change. Because legitimate variation and change actually are things that make up much of God's rich tapestry of life, even in the life of the church. You know, as you look out amongst all of us as a congregation, there's an enormous amount of diversity, and that's a wonderful thing. Now, if we were all diverse in our basic doctrines of who Christ is, now that wouldn't be a wonderful thing. But there's a lot of wonderful things about diversity that are about matters other than the heart of the gospel. Life is not always black and white. And you see, if you have a look at 1 Samuel 26, 7 to 12, I'll just read that again and we'll just tease out this notion of faith, obedient faith that is imaginative. So David and Abishai are down in the camp, and I'll pick it up from verse 9 actually in 1 Samuel 26. Now this is just after Abishai has had the rush of blood to his head, and he's wanting to finish Saul once and for all. But David says to Abishai in verse 9, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." Lest you think that last night I got a bump on the head and now think that we should all be dreaming wild, imaginative dreams about God's will, let me first hit that suspicion firmly on the head. The point I'm making here is that real faith is imaginative. And we see that in what David's rebuke to Abishai was not just and only about, "I fear God and we must not touch Saul." It was more than that. The point I'm making is that real faith is imaginative, but it is also always obedient. Contrary to our natural thinking, imaginative faith and obedient faith are not opposites. You see, one thing that's clear about this account is that David's actions and the mission's objective were shaped by David's fear of God and his reverence for the law of God. He was determined that he was not going to disobey God. He had an action plan that was more bold and more exciting than any other, but in the midst, woven into the design of that, he was determined that he was not going to, and his men were not going to sin against God. Abishai says to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I won't have to strike him a second time. Here's your opportunity. God's opened the door. Walk through it, David. There's an open door here. It's perfect evangelical. There's an open door. Walk through it. But David firmly responds, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" So to repeat the question that I kind of touched on a moment ago, was David's response only because he had a deep reverential fear of God, a fear of displeasing him? Was it? Well, yes and no. Yes, in that all truly wise decisions and obedience ultimately do have their roots in one's fear of God. Every single one of your wise decisions, truly wise, will have their roots buried in the fear of God. If you don't have the fear of God and you call yourself a Christian, you need to think seriously about why you call yourself a Christian, because the two things are always wedded together. But no, it wasn't only that, in the sense that when our puny brains think of fear and godly fear, we often think that we're talking about something that's the opposite of imagination, creativity and expectancy. Do you get that? Often I think our puny brains, the problem is not with God, the problem is often with our puny brains, that when we think of fear and godly fear, we often think we're talking about something that's obviously got to be different from imagination, creativity and expectancy. You see that David's obedient restraint was encouraged and strengthened by his imaginative faith. He responds to overzealous Abishai in verse 10 by saying, "As the Lord lives," this is part of his rationale for why he doesn't sin against God, "as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish." David's thinking big here. He's thinking expansively, creatively, imaginatively. Why would I sin against God in your mad panic, Abishai, when I know that all the options are on the table with my God? David names several credible options. The Lord may strike him down suddenly, as he did with Nabal, as we saw last week. Or he may die naturally, perhaps now or later of some old age or disease, Or he may go out to battle and be cut down in the fray, as actually happened. So David does not try and straitjacket God by his own limited experience of the past. David doesn't know for sure how God will resolve this, but he does know that in the meanwhile, his responsibility, and understand this, note this as a Christian, we don't know exactly how God's going to resolve our issues. But what he does know is that his responsibility is to scrupulously obey what God says and also to think laterally and expectantly about God's options. God has all the options on the table. So the point I've been speaking to here is that in looking at this passage, we note something of the imagination of obedient faith. Faith that simultaneously has characteristics of profound obedience and yet vibrant expectancy. Both aspects. Christian, I wonder if that is the case with you. I wonder if there are areas where you need to repent of when it comes to either of those things. Perhaps you're choosing to disobey God. Perhaps you're caught in a course of disobedience to God in an area of your life because you're simply not exercising imaginative, expectant faith like David. That is possible. That's really possible. That the reason we surrender to sin is because Satan's got us in a bind where we just don't believe God can get us out of it. And we don't believe there's any other options other than whatever the sin is that we're playing with and might have been playing with for years. Maybe that is the heart of the repentance that you need as a believer to become more than a conqueror, as Scripture promises you will be. In a good desire to be scriptural and orthodox, we can end up actually being sinfully unimaginative. And what that looks like to the outside world is something that can be legitimately dull, boring, and obscurantist. We can look like people who have such a small view of life that, and we're not seeing the expansive, amazing wonders of God and all the possibilities and excitingly serving him. That's what it looks like to outsiders. And guess what? People don't want to be around that. We are so prone to overlook the fact that God is truly the God of the miraculous. So prone, aren't we? Observation two. I only have two observations again. Observation two. The bold daring of obedient faith. You all remember 2001 and 9/11. I remember my kids were watching, they wanted to watch ABC Kids that morning. And instead of Play School being on, whatever it was, we switched on the TV and we saw what all of us, or most of us, saw. And after those terrorist attacks, the US embarked on a massive pursuit of those who were responsible. You might recall that the war on terror was a frequently used term, and Osama bin Laden was the most publicly hunted fugitive. Well, it wasn't until about 8 years later, in 2009, that US intelligence agencies finally identified an area of Pakistan where a courier working with bin Laden was actually operating. And now that this guy was actually under intense scrutiny, the courier unknowingly led intelligence agencies to a compound in Abbottabad, strangely named town in Pakistan called Abbottabad, actually named after the British commander in the area a century ago called Colonel Abbott, apparently, but now called Abbottabad, which is 56 kilometres north of Islamabad. It had a three-story high building inside it and concrete walls as high as 5.5 metres. It was so secure that analysts concluded that it must have been used to shelter a high-value target, perhaps even bin Laden. So CIA Director Leon Panetta at the time briefed Barack Obama of these developments. And from that point on, US intelligence continued monitoring that particular compound to ascertain whether bin Laden was actually inside. A safe house was set up just a couple of blocks from that particular compound in Abbottabad, from which CIA officers were able to observe the daily activities of the compound. They used cameras with telephoto lenses, infrared imaging equipment, high-tech eavesdropping tools to try and pick up all the voices that were inside the compound, and the evidence was building that bin Laden was actually inside. And US administration officials were reportedly, though, split on whether to launch a commando assault or order an air or missile strike. So literally just blow the place out of the ground. As the debate continued, a daring helicopter assault emerged as the favourite option. And the Navy SEALs team, roughly the US equivalent of our SAS, began rehearsing the high-stakes mission that would result in bin Laden's death. This was going to be no place for the squeamish or the faint-hearted. The options with getting him were very limited. You'll remember they had to actually breach Pakistani airspace. This was a high-stakes operation. The options were limited and bold daring was required to get the job done. You're going to have to read the rest of the story now to remind yourselves. I suspect why that's somewhat relevant is that I suspect that somewhat related to our desire for predictability and safety, and I spoke before about our tendency to kind of try and find ways for life and the Christian life to be stable and predictable, and of course that's, orthodox and good. Related to our desire for predictability and safety, we as Christians can end up avoiding risks. Of course, like most things, we can dress up our refusal to face our fears as spirituality. We can be quite good at baptizing our fears or baptizing our sins to make them look spiritual. And feeling secure and staying in our comfort zone are always the easiest options. Again, if you note from 1 Samuel 26, verses 5 to 7, it says, "So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped around him. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And as I say, Abishai is the man." They then creep into the camp and we've looked at what actually happened. David certainly could have taken some safer options here. He and his men could have headed for the hills to escape Saul, or he could do his best to stay safely tucked up in a cave until Saul lost interest. Both could be sold to the people as wise and spiritual decisions. But instead, in this particular circumstance, David decides to go right into the lion's den. In verse 6, "Who will go with me to Saul in the camp?" When you stop and think about what he's actually saying, it's kind of outrageous, really, isn't it? You know, here he is up on a safe place, and now he's saying, "I'm going to go straight into the lion's den." In a way, it was kind of, there are parallels with what happened in that little town of Abbottabad. It was an outrageously bold thing to do. David probably does realise that both of these old tried and true approaches, run or hide, neither of them are going to work this time. David's probably realising that there are no other options. And importantly, David seems to have been growing spiritually himself. He's been learning about himself and about God in the events recorded in the last few chapters. For example, he's been learning about his own weakness and his own foolishness when he took matters into his own hands with Nabal. Remember what happened? Remember that David almost had God's wrath upon him for the horrible, horrible sin of mass murder. He's also been learning about the trustworthiness of God in resolving matters in his own time and his own perfect way. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. David is understanding more about those principles from God's mind. But this time, after reflecting carefully on the intelligence from the field and his limited options, David decides to risk it all. What happens here is what I'm calling the bold daring of faith. And we see it in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, 31 to 34 says this, "By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens." You see that while we must not foolishly presume on God's protection by doing stupid and thoughtless things in the name of Jesus, sometimes, and perhaps more often than we'd like to admit, God puts us in situations where our options really are limited and where his intention is to actually test our spiritual mettle. Will my son, Peter, John, my daughter, Anne, Julie, whoever, will they, in this circumstance, be determined to find a way, creatively, imaginatively, in the obedience to my will, to actually achieve the outcome necessary? I have a little theory. I work a lot in innovation, and I believe that obedience to God and the fear of God is actually one of the greatest catalysts to true creativity. Because the easy option that sin puts forth, usually in our lives, is the easy option. And that's the way most of us go. But if you are determined to obey God, then some of those options will be, no, don't go there. And God says, now I want you to exercise the creativity and the imagination that I've given you to find a way to serve me in the world I've created in a way that's obedient. Anyway, that's a little aside, but I think that's a really interesting thought. So, David is venturing into the lion's den. He knows that God's providence had led him to this bold risk-taking. There were few, if any, other options. And interestingly, a pivotal part of the mission's success is almost only mentioned in passing, that while David and Abishai were stepping out in faith, God was the one who was supernaturally causing a deep sleep to fall on Saul's 3,000 soldiers. So let's pull all this together and say, okay, so how can this apply to us? How can this speak to us? In this second observation, we've been noting the bold daring of faith. I wanted to start with that illustration from the case with the pursuit of bin Laden for no other reason than to really try and capture something of the energy, something of the daring of what it is to be really in battle and to be pursuing things that are critical. Christian, I want to address you again, and I want to ask you, when was the last time that you exercised bold, daring, risk-taking faith? When was the last time you did that? Let me challenge each believer here to think seriously about an area where you can, by faith, deliberately step out of your comfort zone and do so for the Lord Jesus. You see, just stepping outside your comfort zone for your sake or to make yourself feel strong and all the rest is pretty useless. But how can you consciously think, I want to serve Jesus better. I want to serve the Lord better. How can I step out, Lord? What would you have me do? There are many opportunities for this in our own personal and extended family lives, but let me particularly challenge you to think about it in terms of the life of this local church here. We have a number of outreach ministries where we're going into the lion's den together. Nursing home singing and witnessing is one of those things that happens each month. Local visiting around Kalangar or Everton Park is another. The real lion's den is down here in the Sunday school room, and you can just ask Peter, and there is a need for Sunday school teachers. These things, not everybody has the same gifts. Praise God for that. Praise God we're all different and that we can actually help each other. So I'm not here to say all of you should be visiting at Kalangar or all of you should be Sunday school teaching or all of you whatever. What I am challenging you, though, is that all of you who are able-bodied and are able to do any of these things, encourage you to choose one and make it a consistent part of your own personal ministry. Choose one. That may not be one of the three I mentioned. Find something that you can commit yourself to diligently, regularly, and use that as part of your own ministry. Commit yourself to it, step out of your comfort zone, and trust God for the rest. I do need to say this, though, that if you're a believer and you've been amongst us for a while, but you've not formally committed yourself to partnership in the gospel with us, what we call membership, then I ask you, why not? Why not? Because ultimately the basis for us being able to minister together is our, as I mentioned last week, is our commitment to one another and our determination to be accountable to one another. That's the basis for actively engaging in ministry in any assembly of God's people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. But in all this, don't forget to watch, because as you step out to do what you thought was impossible for you, you'll be likely to see evidence of God working supernaturally to pave the way. Because as David went into the camp in this bold and daring attempt, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. As David stepped out, doing what was he just couldn't do himself, God was paving the way. Do you believe that with our evangelism? Do you believe that as we go door knocking or as we go singing or as we do any of the things we do? Finally, a brief word to you here who either have a form of outward obedience but no trusting dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you might have a type of intellectual faith in Jesus Christ, but it's never resulted in a consistent obedience of life, or those who don't even pretend to have either. And in a way, that's probably the safest place to be. At least you know where you are. So you may have a form of outward obedience, you may have a type of intellectual faith, or you might not have either. Sadly for you, you're the ones who are missing out the most. You have no lasting hope. You have no saviour from sin. In your conscience, all such people know, absolutely know, it doesn't matter how many times you want to say you don't know, you know that you're guilty before God, that you're under the settled anger and wrath of your Creator. My final word to you is this: repent. Turn away from phony obedience and phony faith. Don't be like Saul. Saul was the ultimate phony when it came to religion. Remember? David, my son. You know, apparent words of repentance, they were phony. Turn away from it, from deliberate unbelief, and surrender to what creation is screaming at you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Fall at his feet. Look at him dying on the cross for sinners. See him rising from the dead and now at the right hand of God. Trust, I say, in the Lord. Amen.